This evening, we're turning to Exodus chapter 3. What a chapter, and I know there's been a bit of anticipation over the last couple of weeks, but here we are, Exodus chapter 3. This is the word of God. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what you have done, what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is God's word, and we give thanks to him for it.
If you have a Bible, please open at Genesis 3. The sermon was supposed to be preached a couple of weeks ago, but things dictated otherwise. But we're glad to get here. My son-in-law, Ian, said this sermon has been 3 weeks cooking, so it better be a good one. Well, let's hope and pray that as God speaks to us, we will hear. Let's pray before we turn to the Word. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage of your Word. Every passage is wonderful, but we're thankful that there are some very special passages that touch our hearts. And we pray that tonight the preacher will not mess it up, and that every single one of us will hear what you have to say about yourself and about your plan to save your people. So give us the ability, the holy inspired ability, to listen, to understand, to believe, and then to do. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time, we noted how God responded to the plight of his people in Egypt. At the end of chapter 2, we read these words: God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Heard, remembered, looked, concerned. And as John concluded that sermon back a couple of weeks ago, this is what he said were the two main points in that particular chapter, probably in Exodus. And in fact, he went on to say probably the two major points of the whole of the Bible. God makes himself known, and God saves his people through judgment. God makes himself known, God saves through judgment. And both of these themes we are going to see in chapter 3. The first one, God makes himself known, dominates. I mean, it's all over the place, but verse 14, if you've got a Bible there, look down. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The second theme of God saves through judgment is mentioned, even promised. It's not as explicitly dealt with, but for instance, verse 20, so I'll stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. God makes himself known. God saves through judgment. The key question of theology probably is this: who is God? Who is the Lord? People often ask that question. Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you're asking that question. Certainly the people that you're witnessing to, the unsaved in your life, should be asking that question. The thing is, if we get the answer to that question wrong, who is the Lord? If we get the answer to that question wrong, it affects everything. It affects everything. R.C. Sproul often pointed out that the greatest need of the world, the greatest need of the church, is to know who God is. To know who God is. The problem is the world makes God in its own image, forgetting that actually it was he who made us in his image, and therefore we have thousands of religions and thousands and perhaps millions of gods because we're trying to make God in our own image. The church often makes the same error, making God in our dreams, making God in our opinions, making God in our wish lists. And that affects everything because God makes himself known. We get that wrong. So our worship becomes, instead of being God-centered, becomes, what's the opposite? Man-centered. And a form of entertainment. Preaching becomes man-centered, not God-centered. It becomes weak and just a series of pep talks. Fellowship becomes man-centered, not God-centered, so we forget our identity and our status. Our evangelism becomes man-centered, not God-centered, so it becomes flat and anemic, a form of social work, a humanitarian social work. You see, when we get the answer to this question, who is God, when we get that wrong, it affects everything. And we get ourselves into a mess in the church because we don't know God. In chapter 2, we noted, and John led us through that, we noted that Moses was cared for and was instructed by his mother. Do you remember that? No doubt, she faithfully passed on the faith of Yahweh to her son, Moses, the faith of the Lord to him. But years have passed now when we come to chapter 3. 40 years more than the 40 years that he lived in Egypt. So perhaps from his mother's influence now, 75 years have gone by. He's 80 years old now. And among all the truth about the Lord that Moses' mom would have passed on to him, there were layers and layers of Egyptian religion and Egyptian culture, and maybe even Midian culture and Midian religion, just layers and layers and layers of stuff in the thinking and in the heart of Moses. And Moses needed to meet God again. Or as one commentator said, Moses needed to be reacquainted with God. And it happens here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And it changed Moses forever. I suppose my prayer for you, for us, is that we know God, the true God, and we know him truly. We worship the true God in the true way and be changed forever. And in chapter 3, God confronts and then calls Moses. And Moses makes two of his five excuses why he should not obey God. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then after Easter, we'll look at chapter 4, the other excuses and extra passages there. So who is our God? That's, I suppose, our big question tonight. Who is the Lord? And we can see four things. First of all, he's a seeking God. He's a seeking God in those first four verses. God takes the initiative. Only God can take the initiative. We can't take the initiative. This story of chapter 3 and 4 is not about the call of Moses. It's about the Lord who calls Moses. And we see here again God taking the initiative. Moses is on the far side of the Mount of Horeb, or as the Hebrew says, the backside of the mountain, the most bleak place you can imagine, uninhabited, a wasteland, completely isolated from people. And from being the prince in Egypt, here Moses was now a shepherd of sheep in the burning sand and the burning rocks of the desert. The time was right now, as far as God was concerned, to make himself known to Moses. The time was right now to save and to rescue his people. The time was right to call Moses. Of course, there is no more humble an occupation in Scripture than shepherding. Jesus spoke in humility when he chose that particular metaphor. I am the good shepherd, he said. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Shepherds, by the way, were despised by the Egyptians. If you want to take a wee note there, Genesis 46 and 34, they really despised shepherds and shepherding. Moses, and therefore, became what he probably had despised for 40 years, a shepherd boy, a shepherd man. God, you see, was preparing him, seeking him out, humbling him, ready to call him. And of course, the reason why God and shepherding and sheep go together is that sheep are so like people. You know, we're just stupid, aren't we, sometimes? We're wayward, we're helpless. And so leading sheep for 40 years would prove extremely helpful in leading 2 million sheep from Egypt to Canaan. So Moses is in what one commentator calls the wilderness survival school, and God was preparing him. And that's what he often does, by the way, secretly and quietly and carefully over a period of time, God preparing us, showing himself to us, showing us his plans and his purposes. And he'll use all kinds of things. He'll use time. See, the timeless God will use time in his way. He'll use pain. The pain of broken relationships or the pain of a broken body. He will use people. Nice people or not so nice people. He will use anything. He will use everything to prepare us because he is a God who seeks us. And you see, Moses would become a great leader because God sought him, and then God prepared him, and then God called him. Think back of all the things that God used in Moses' life, that watertight basket, that princess who just happened to come for a swim, and then the palace that he was reared in, and then the sister who happened to be on site, who took him to be with his own mother, and then the sheep out in Sinai and the desert conditions, all of it under the control of God, all preparing Moses for ministry. Verse 2, what we read there is, then God seeks him out. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. This is what we call a theophany or a Christophany. God appearing, Christ appearing, using in this case a burning bush. Very precious to those of us from a Presbyterian or a Reformed background. But here we see God seeking out the agent of rescue in this case, Moses. Again, think about how gracious of God to use people, how gracious of God to use us. He seeks us out, doesn't he? And he speaks to us, even tonight, you know. I don't know why you're here, but I'll tell you what God wants to do. He wants to seek you out, and he wants to speak to you. And whatever wilderness experience you might be going through, what wilderness experience you feel you might be in, he knows all about it, and he seeks you out in it. And this supernatural event of awesome proportions is one well known to us, a blazing bush, blazing in glory, blazing in holiness. Every other flame or fire needs fuel to burn. We were in the good room this afternoon, and I'm just surviving after near-death experience, who was the one who brought the coal in and the sticks in? Shame on you, family. Shame on you. But you know, that fire in the front room, that there's still hope, if I preach, don't preach too long, will still be there when I go home. We'll put another few sticks on, and it'll blaze up again, because every flame burns fuel except this one. Nothing feeding it except God himself. And that's just simply saying to Moses and to us, you know, God is self-sufficient. He didn't need the bush. He didn't, but he decided to use it. And verse 2, Moses saw. In fact, it says Moses stared. He stares at it, wouldn't you? And in verse 3, he's intrigued. Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. He's intrigued, full of energy, full of power, this bush. And then the voice of God halts him. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. A clear call from God. a clear God of supreme authority. And just in case there was any confusion, he uses the name Moses twice. Moses, Moses. Very dramatic, isn't it? Because actually, there was nobody else about. I mean, who else? I mean, Moses wasn't going to look around and say, are you talking to me? There was nobody else there. But this is as personal as it could be. And you know what? He personally is interested in seeking you out in your wilderness experience or in this time of preparation or in this time of triumph. I don't know what's going on in your life, but you know what? It can't get any more personal than God speaking to you in your situation right now. Here I am, says Moses, echoing, of course, Isaiah echoed what Moses said later on in chapter 6 of Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. God prepared Moses, and now he's seeking him out. You see, he's a seeking God. A seeking God, that's who he is. And he seeks out people like me and you, even in our wilderness. Maybe especially in our wilderness times, in our times of isolation. I don't know what's going on in your life, but can I assure you, he's seeking you out. He really is. He wants you, his people. He wants you, and he will have you. Listen to him. He's also a holy God, verses 5 and 6. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 5 is very interesting. He doesn't say, don't approach me, but basically he says, don't approach me the way you are. Don't come carelessly into my presence. Come with respect and with reverence. Remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground, Moses. You're under my authority. You're not calling the shots now, Moses. You're not a prince anymore in Egypt. You are my man, and I'm going to give you my plan. Show a bit of humility, Moses. And maybe God knows, but perhaps there was something still of the old proud Moses in place. A lack of humility, his ego, his arrogance. He didn't realize that God is who he is, so holy. And of course, the way Moses is to come before God is the way you and I are to come before God, thoughtfully and carefully and reverently. I do think there is a problem within the modern church that wants to try and create a situation where we've got a kind of... we've got to try and create the atmosphere, you know. We've got to try and create the buzz, the feeling, to try and get the people in and keep the people in. But you know what? All we've got to do is present who God is, this holy God, before people. And people will take their sandals off and bow before him. Holy ground. Verse 5. Wherever God reveals his glory, that's holy ground. Tonight, this is holy ground. We are sitting, standing on holy ground. He's over and above us, free from every sin, absolutely pure and free from defilement. And so this holy God calls holy people to do his holy work. And if we are to go to our world, if we are to go to our Egypt, if we are to go to our Pharaoh, we need to be like our holy God. We need to die to sin. In verse 6 there, he says, listen, I'm above time, Moses. You know, I'm the eternal God of your people. I am your God. Have you forgotten me? Have you really forgotten me, Moses? Do you remember the God your mommy told you about? That's me. I never change. I'm still in control, and I still care. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, God is not a new God. He's not an Egyptian God. He's not a Midianite God. He is the true God. And Moses hid his face, unworthy to be in the presence of God. He's afraid to look at him, terrified by the holiness and the glory of God. And I think there must be something of that true fear of God in all of us. That means we don't yawn when we should be singing, and we don't daydream when we should be praying, and we don't plan our week's activities when we should be listening to the preaching of the word. There should be that fear of God in us. And I do think sometimes, you know, we can be sloppy in our language, and we can be sloppy in the way we think of God, the terminology we use of him, and we need to be careful. I suppose the question is, do we really want to make an eternal impact on our community and this generation we live in? If we do, we've got to see him as he is, and we must fall before his awesome purity, because he is holy. He's also, of course, a compassionate God, verses 7 to 9. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. See the words seen, heard, concerned. The perfect time had now come. Hadn't come before, but had now come. He was aware of their circumstances, just as he's aware of our circumstances. He's aware of exactly what's going on in our lives. Do you think he doesn't know? Do you think he doesn't care? He's not asleep, and he's not dead, and he's not in semi-retirement. He hasn't lost touch with this modern world in which we live in. He works the way he decides to work. Yeah, he could come and do radically new and different things, but he's chosen to work the way he works, and he's working that way. And now the cry, verse 8 and 9, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. A God of compassion. He said, I will rescue, I will redeem, I will set my people free. I care, and I will bless. I am a God of compassion. You see, God is in the midst of the drama of the life of his people. He always is. So the drama that you're going through right now, good or bad, he is right in the midst. He's active, and he's rescuing, and he blesses. He's not harsh or cruel. He's a heart of grace. He hears our prayers, and he's tender to us. He's also then, fourthly, ascending God in verse 10. So now I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And what he's saying here to Moses is, I'm going to send you to the mighty and to the lost. I'm going to send you to the cruel, intelligent, powerful oppressors of my people. I'm going to send you to murderers and idolaters. I'm going to send you to and for my chosen people. Bring my people out. This is the plan of rescue through judgment. And the same God sends people like us to our world and to our generation. And yes, he knows what we know. It's full of idolatry, and it's full of rebellion. It's full of deceit, and it's full of oppression. It's full of murder, and it's full of violence. And he says, RPCers, I want you to be my agents, my ambassadors, my proclaimers, to fulfill my will, to do my work, to tell my people, and to see my people led out to rescue. I know it seems impossible. I know it seems ridiculous. But our God sends out people like Moses and people like you and me. And you, all of you, you have a place and a part to play in his plans and his purposes. Yeah, you might feel, I'm on the shelf. I'm too old now. Or you might say, I'm too young now. Or I don't know enough. Well, we're going to look at the excuses that are going to come up in a few moments' time, but listen, you might say, I'm in the wilderness. If you only knew how I'm struggling just to hold on to faith right now, you might be saying, I'm an absolute failure. If only you knew what sin I committed last night. But failure can stick with us, but shouldn't. God is seeking out even failures like Moses. Our God is holy, he's compassionate, he's sending, and he's holy and compassionate and sending to with people like us. He uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. You're never too old and you're never too useless. From the shelf to service, using people like us, ordinary people like us, to do extraordinary things. Now, surely this revelation should have been enough for Moses, wouldn't you? No, sadly not. This was not a choice that God was presenting before Moses. He wasn't desperately kind of looking for a volunteer. Okay, if you won't do it, Moses, we'll go and find somebody else. No, this was a call. This was a command. Moses, be my tool. No excuses, just obedience. And yet Moses argues, and Moses just lists out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 excuses. Two of them which we'll look at tonight. And here they are. The first one, excuses, is the first one is, who am I? Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Or we could say this, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Who am I? I can't do this. I can't be this. I am insufficient for this task. And of course, we should say, Moses, that's the wrong answer to the wrong person. Verse 12, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I think what God's really saying there in verse 12 is, really, your excuse is not important. I'm not going to even answer your question. Who are you? That's not important. What is important is, I am with you. If you're an underliner of Scripture, then underline that. I will be with you. In fact, if you can, I'm not into tattoos, by the way, but if you could tattoo anything on your heart, tattoo that. I will be with you. God didn't need Moses. God doesn't need any of us, but God chooses to use people like Moses and people like me and you. That's his choice. Now, think about it. God could have sent an angel to Pharaoh, couldn't he? God could have placed a giant burning bush in Pharaoh's front lawn. God could have placed an upside-down pyramid on one of his palace roofs just to get his message across, let my people go. But no, he says to Moses, go. However, gracious God as he is, he gives Moses a sign. And in verse 12, he says, soon you will gather at Sinai and you will worship me. See, Moses is arguing with God. And don't we do that? We mightn't use the words, but by our attitudes and by our actions, we argue with God. Because sometimes we think his commands are ridiculous, his choices are illogical, his methods are outdated. And therefore, what we tend to do is, what a lot of people in the Bible do, is we run like Jonah, we hide away like Gideon, we argue like Moses. Or we simply just are lazy. Do I need to serve? Do I really need to go to the people of this generation and tell them about rescue? We're selfish, we're stubborn, we're proud, we ignore the Great Commission, go. Go, tell, share, see folks saved. But we make excuses, don't we? Oh, not me, who am I? I will be with you. That's your answer. We feel weak because we are weak, but that's not important. Who am I is not as important as who is he? Who am I? Who is he? The second question is, who are you? Well, that's the First question doesn't go down terribly well. The second question equally doesn't go down too well. Verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? I don't have all the answers, he's basically saying. I want reassurance about who is this God that you claim to be. And remember, the goal of God is to be known. The God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of glory has made himself known, and the rest of the book of Exodus really is answering this question, who are you? Well, we're going to learn again and again who God is. In fact, the rest of the Bible answers this question. Who are you, God? The Bible tells us who he is. Verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Covenantal God again in operation. I am. When you have Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters, that's the name Yahweh, the Hebrew form of the verb to be. Four letters in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H, but we add in an A and an E, vowels, Yahweh. It means, of course, that God is a person, not an abstract force. We can know him. God is self-existent. He's eternal. No one made him. He's no beginning and no end. God is self-sufficient. All creation depends on him for continual existence. He does not depend on anyone or anything. He can be trusted, and he is inescapable. I am in control, he says, and I care. My name is I Am. And I Am gives Moses two gifts. We see those in verses 16 right through to the end. Very quickly, elders, 16 to 20. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, and then verse 18, the elders of Israel will listen to you, and so on. Presbyterianism is all over the Bible, isn't it? Burning bushes and elders are all, because this is no one-man show that we're supposed to have in ministry and in the work of the kingdom of God. What God says to Moses is that I'm going to give you a quick session of elders with a simple requirement that you go on a three-day journey into the desert for a worship service, verse 18. Then you and the elders are going to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us make a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But the hard-hearted Pharaoh will say no. God knows this. He knows everything. Verse 19 and 20. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. That's the judgment that comes to provide salvation. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians, and with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Of course, Pharaoh, as we're going to see in the weeks that lie ahead, is a glory thief, as one commentator says. In fact, one commentator put it like this. Pharaoh was unwilling to give God even 3 days of glory. Not even 3 days. Not even a long weekend of glory. Because that's what the world does, you see. And God says to Moses, I will give you the companionship of elders. And we'll see that later on. The second thing is plunder, verses 21 and 22. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Not stealing, but divine favor. for 400 years of mistreatment. We will see this as well later. Do you remember what we began with? The point of the book, the point of the Bible is knowing who God is, Yahweh, and salvation through judgment in the Exodus and in the cross. Yahweh is the great I am, and of course, we most recently have seen this in John's Gospel, fully seen in Jesus Christ. He deliberately used that title over and over and over again. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. And so when Moses, or maybe you, come and say, I am nothing, God says, I am everything. When Moses comes, or when you come and say, I have nothing to offer, God says, I am all you need. When Moses comes, or maybe you come and say, I am not someone people will listen to, God says, I am. I am. I am. No excuses. No excuses. Know him. Be saved by him. And serve him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you have allowed us to know the I am of creation, the I am of redemption, the I am of revelation, the I am of judgment. Thank you for this glorious message given to us in beautiful pictures through people that we can identify with, like Moses of old. Thank you for condescending to give us the ability to think these things out, to reason it out, to believe it, to receive it, and then to do it. Lord, may we love you as the I am Yahweh. May we love you. May we trust you. No matter what the cost it might be, no matter how weak we might feel, no matter the distractions of the world, may we serve you individually, as families, and as your church. Lord, Yahweh, hear our prayers because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.